Alrighty, let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. One of those places in the Bible there's an awful lot of stuff in. But Matthew chapter 13. This morning we're going to start reading in verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. Says there, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not thou rather sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. Notice again his statement down in verse 39, where the Lord is more fully explaining this parable. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you here this morning, and we are glad to be, for the most part, here, children of the householder, children of God, children of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're glad to be there. I'm glad to know it. Father, we are reminded that we have an enemy, and I pray you might give us some light on some things going on around us and also those things that are going on in our lives this morning. I pray that you would also deal with somebody here that may not be saved. Pray you deal with their hearts about their need for salvation, if that's the case. But Father, please deal with us all. May we all hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, you have here a householder. He's called a householder. Goes out and sows his field with good seed, but there are tares that come up. And I appreciate the householder. He's a very vigilant, aware type of fella, and also not terribly politically correct, because when it came down to evaluating, you know, what's going on here, why are these strange plants in our field, he was very forthcoming. He said, well, an enemy hath done this. He said, didn't beat around the bush and say, well, you know, who knows, it was probably somebody's upbringing, their environment, and all this kind of stuff. No, he just said, look, whoever did it is an enemy. Okay, it's very straightforward stuff, not politically correct at all. And his immediate and very correct assessment was, back in verse 25, an enemy hath done this. Okay? I want to talk about that enemy for a little while this morning. Most of us here clearly understand that we have an enemy, I think. In some circles, the enemy is hypothetically understood to be, but sometimes doesn't reach a very practical place in our lives. For instance, in the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, the separate battlefields, World War I and World War II, it was very evident to soldiers in the battles who the enemy was. It was the other guy, right? You come down through various places in history. The Cold War was different because every waking hour, our nation had an enemy, although no shots were fired, at least not major war shots. We had an enemy, and we understood that, and we understood who that enemy was practically. Islam rose to the fore for us, most of us in this country, on 9/11, 2001. Before that, we, most of us, probably understood that we had enemies in the world that were Islamists or Muslims. But it really wasn't until 9/11 that that enemy became very real. You know, it wasn't just a hypothetical enemy. It wasn't just something that might happen under just the right circumstances. But no, it was brought to our shores. It's very plain that day that Islam, at least those Islamists, were very plainly, practically our enemies, not just theoretically our enemies. And so I'd like to talk to you about that for a little while. Today, there's actually quite a bit of wrangling over who the enemy is, and there is an increasing chasm, even for Christians, about the theoretical enemy versus the practical one. I mean by that, most Christians would happily profess that, sure, the devil is the enemy of a Christian. But whether or not they know the practical, how it plays out practically, the devil is our enemy, is a little less clear. Many Christians, of course, still clearly see the world as our enemy, and it is. We have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And most Christians would at least say at some level the world is our enemy, but it becomes increasingly less plain how exactly they see this to be the case, because practically speaking, Christians are pretty cozy with the world these days. The flesh is our enemy. And again, most Christians would say, well, sure, but again, much of what is called Christianity boils down nowadays to not much more than self-service. So how exactly it is practically that the flesh is our enemy becomes a little less plain. Now my point here this morning, folks, is that this householder says there is no question an enemy hath done this. And I just want to say this morning that I think that while many times we look and say, yeah, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's our enemy, somewhere along the way, it seems that we've lost track of the enemy's activities. And as far as seeing enemy activity for what it is, an enemy attack, I'm afraid that increasingly the average mainstream Christian really doesn't pay much attention. So the title of this message this morning is An Enemy Hath Done This. And this is going to be a little bit of a study on our enemy's mode of operation, or his method, okay? Now, here's the deal. If you have a true enemy, there are a handful of things that enemy wants to do, okay? For one, if he's a real enemy, at least in many cases, the enemy wants to kill you, okay? Now, spiritually speaking, the devil would like to kill us all and send us to hell, okay? Before you were saved, you were on your way to hell, and the devil would have loved to have been able to kill you on the spot. But God sometimes restricts the devil. Though the devil has the power of death, a lot of times the Lord says, no, you can't have him yet, okay? So, yeah, the enemy would like to kill you. If you're saved, he'd probably still like to kill you, but he can't do any more than kill you if the Lord allows him to, because you're saved, right? Probably still he would like to kill you if he could, but like Job, the Lord says, no, not now. Not for another few years, or not for another few weeks, or whatever. So, first of all, it's plain. A lot of times the enemy wants to kill you. The other thing, if the enemy does not succeed in killing you, or getting the Lord's permission to kill you as a Christian, or you as a lost soul, then I can tell you what else he wants to do. He would love to subvert you. He would love to subdue you and put you under, put you in bonds and chains, so that even if he can't kill you, he can run you. Okay? An enemy might very well like to recruit you. And so we all know somebody that says they're a Christian that seems to be living for the devil more than they're living for the world. So with those things in mind, I wanted to just bring out here a handful of things clearly that the enemy hath done that sometimes is not recognized as what the enemy doeth. An enemy hath done this. Look, first of all, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy... Now, his enemy is defined in verse 38 as the wicked one, the devil. There can be no question of who that is. Says in verse 25 that while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So the first thing I want to bring out here this morning is you should consider that the enemy sows. The Lord's enemy, this householder's enemy, sowed. He sowed seed. Jesus Christ identified the work of Satan, the wicked one, as sowing. Now, he says this is a parable, but this is more than a parable. It is a mode of operation. It is modus operandi. It's the way the devil works. And you should recognize, first of all, I mean, we are kind of, haunted or impaired by our misinterpretations, our misconceptions sometimes. A lot of us grew up in a day when a movie came out called, I can't even think of the movie now. Just give me a sec. The Exorcist. Now, I have to tell you, I never saw The Exorcist in complete. I saw a couple of scenes. And The Exorcist had the little demon-possessed girl, devil-possessed girl, puking, and her head turned around 180 degrees and stuff. And so, a lot of us, through time, have been impaired by Hollywood's dramatization of stuff like that. And we think that, yes, the work of Satan doing something must be somehow accompanied with weird contortions and minor key music and strange, indeed, obviously wicked things going on. And most folks, I would say, as a whole, might not recognize the fact that the devil might be well more sophisticated and cultured than that, and might, instead of showing up in some red silly suit with some silly tail or some such thing like that, might very well show up as a cultured gentleman, very educated, very sophisticated, and simply sowing. Might show up as a Johnny Appleseed who very subtly, very quietly, very much under the radar, just sows some seed and then waits for it to grow. I'd like you to consider that for just a little while. Satan is a great impersonator. Most of you have done that study before in the Bible, where over and over again, Satan is an impersonator for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Satan is as a lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. There are many things like that among them, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sower of the good seed. I just want you to know something. Satan is a sower of other seed. And while, you know, you may tend to overlook some things in life, you should be very aware that among the first things in the New Testament revealed about Satan is that he is a sower. Satan's ploy is not necessarily to corrupt or damn or destroy in a day. He is more than happy to sow a seed today and wait for 6 months or 6 years or 60 years for it to grow and bring forth fruit. Satan is first and foremost a sower. Birds fly, fish swim, cows moo, and among many things that Satan does, he sows. He sows. In Eve, the perfect woman living in the perfect environment, he sowed discontent. He sowed a little shade of rebellion, and in time it bore forth fruit. And we don't even know how much time it took. May have been a very short time, may have been a longer time, we're not sure. In Cain, he sowed malevolence and murder in his heart, so he killed his own brother. In Moses, being on the mount for those 40 days and 40 nights, while Moses was on the mount, Satan sowed. By the time Moses got back, Israel was in rebellion against the very God that smoked on the mount. It's a remarkable amount of power. Satan is a sower. While David danced before the ark with joy, the joy of the Lord in his heart, Satan sowed spite in the heart of Michael, who looked on and saw it. It just goes on and on. Balaam is busy speaking the word of the Lord, and while he's speaking the truth, Satan sows in Balaam's heart a love for that money and a willingness to do something sneaky and subtle to make sure he gets the paycheck. Here you have Demas, and while Demas is serving beside the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, Satan sows in his heart a love for the world, and before you know it, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. Now, folks, I want you to know that Satan is a sower. Satan sows tares. Now, in this passage, Matthew 13, down in verse 38, notice, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, those tares are defined as children. Those tares are people. So I just want to say as a way of warning that you should be aware that Satan sows people. Satan sows people in other people's lives. Satan sometimes sows people in your life. Here is Jonadab, a friend of Amnon. Look at all of the meanness and craftiness and subtle wickedness that Jonadab was responsible for. He was responsible for murder. He was responsible for incestuous relationships. That was because of a friend sown. That was a tare sown, a person sown. Think about how Satan's ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. Sometimes a guy is standing and speaking moral and spiritual truths, in part anyway, can very well be a tare that the devil has sown. Satan sows tares. The tares are primarily defined as people, as children. They're people. Some, if you look carefully, a lot of you, when you got saved, had to depart from some bad friends. And rightfully so. Because they were the devil's kids and they were going to lead you to trouble. Yeah? Truth of the matter is, Satan is subtle enough to still sow friends and people in your lives if you're not careful and if you're not discerning and if you're not prudent, that can ruin you. Satan sows tares. And those tares are defined as people. Now, I think he sows more than that. I can show, I think, in the Word of God without too much trouble that Satan sows doubts. Satan sows doctrines and lies that are not true. Hymenaeus and Philetus taught false doctrine, and Paul turned them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh because they were sowing lies to his people. Satan can sow thoughts. We talked this morning in Sunday school, in fact, the last three mornings in Sunday school, about how the Lord wants to protect your mind, but many, many times the devil enters in and would love very much to sow thoughts and imaginations in your hearts that would lead you astray and lead you wrong. Satan sows bitterness. Satan sows dark passions. I have no question about that. I mainly want to point out this morning that Satan sows. Sometimes we miss the fact that Satan sows. We know he's a deceiver. We know he's a murderer. We know he's wicked. We know that he eventually gets locked down into hell with all the rest of the lost people, and that's all understood. But did you miss the fact that Satan sows? And so I would like for you to consider a couple things along that line just very quickly. A sower is dependent upon the ground that he's sowing on, what kind of condition that's in. And I wonder, when you stop and consider your field, go stand on the outskirts of your field and scan. And all everybody here in Minnesota or Iowa has seen a field of corn or a field of soybeans in which you have some stalks of corn sticking up out there where other seeds have gotten mixed in. Obviously, if you let a crop go, there will be weeds that grow. My point is to simply say that everybody's seen that. And I just want to say, examine, stand and examine your field that God gave you. And I want to ask you, and when you look up on your field, if there are tares in it, maybe they're people. Maybe their thoughts, maybe their imaginations, maybe they are dark passions. Do you know who's responsible for those? An enemy hath done this. An enemy hath done this. The sower of these tares is dependent upon the condition of the field. if the field were not in condition to receive the tares, so the tares would grow, then the tares wouldn't grow. The good seed didn't grow in the rocks. The good seed grew the best in an honest and sincere heart. When you find and when you look at the tares in your field, when you find that sometimes those tares are bad friends that are a bad influence, why do they grow there? You say, well, because Satan sowed them there. Yes. And because your heart was prepared for a bad friend. And you allowed the bad friend to influence you. Ladies and gentlemen, an enemy hath done this. You need to know that when you look upon your field and there are tares growing, you need to make sure that you clearly define, that you clearly diagnose what those tares represent. They represent an enemy, the work of an enemy in your heart and in your field. An enemy hath done this. So we saw sowing. Let me point out something else to you. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And while you're turning to Luke, let's make sure and turn to Colossians 1 as well, real quick. Luke 1, Colossians 1. Luke chapter 1 and go down to verse 70. Now, this, of course, revolves around the birth of John the Baptist, followed by the birth of Jesus Christ. And down in verse 70, let's start with verse 69. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us, that is Israel, in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which I have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. All would understand that in the day that Jesus Christ came, that Israel was under captivity still of their enemies. The Romans were not the friends of the Jews, right? They are in essentially a captivity of the Romans still. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. They are essentially in captivity. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Go down to verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father. Now this is us Christians, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Says in verse 13 that we Christians have been delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Israel says, when John the Baptist came to introduce Jesus Christ to us, we were in bondage, we were in captivity essentially to our enemies. When Jesus Christ found you and you received Christ as your Savior, you were translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Before you were saved, you were in bondage of darkness. You were in bondage of your enemy. That enemy is Satan. Right? So that kind of brings up on two different fronts another activity of the enemy. And the activity of that enemy is bonds. Not just sowing. The devil doesn't just sow. The devil places you in bondage. Look, if your enemy isn't successful killing you, if that's what he wants to do, it may very well be he didn't want to kill you. He may just want to run you. He may just want to subdue you. He may just want to subvert you so you have to serve him and do his bidding. He may just want to run your life. And I just want to say that this follows all the way through world history, time and again, where one imperial army or other takes over some country or some people. Many times, they've not killed everybody. Many times, they've taken them and put them in subversion, subverted them, forced them to submit, and wanted to run their lives. They had to pay more taxes. They had to do their labor and so on and so forth. It's bondage. We in America have not known much of that. We've been forewarned for many years that it was coming. You can probably see it clearer now than any time in the distant past. Our country is not all that old. And so we haven't known too much of it, but you can plainly see the clouds are rising on the horizon now, where more and more there are groupings in America that are ill-favored with the government and other groups and entities. And more, as we look on this and this develops, the truth of the matter is we are being subverted. We are being surrounded and subverted, and somebody wants to run our lives. Now, again, this is nothing new in history. It's happened over and over again, and I'm not talking this morning really too much about America. I'm talking about Christianity, and I'm talking about bondage after I've talked about sowing. Bondage. Does it just seem to you that everybody, it seems, is run by something? Cigarettes? Or was it drugs? Or was it a gambling addiction? Or was it a pornographic addiction? Or was it this kind of addiction, that kind? Is everybody run by something? Does everybody have to run and take a pill? It seems increasingly so, does it not? And it's not just that. It's the fact that your enemy, an enemy hath done this. Your enemy wants to subvert you. You folks sitting here this morning are born again children of God. You're called to live for God. You're called to make critical, discerning, prudent judgments in God's favor, in God's behalf, in the behalf of your family, in the behalf of your wives and children, in behalf of your Christian brothers and sisters. And increasingly, as time goes by, we find it easier and easier to enter into a bondage of sorts. What kind of bondage are we talking about? Well, theories. If you believe science today, it's supposed to be a very disciplined specialty. Increasingly, you're supposed to believe that we came from nothing. Now, if you believe that we came from nothing, in the end, where does that wind up? We go back to nothing. Okay, you become in bondage to that ideology. Ideology, doctrine. More and more you find Christians that have no discernment about what is right or wrong. Look at the encroaching issue of homosexuality in churches. Now, people, lost people used to understand that was perverted. Today, Christians are buying that it's not. You know why? Well, it's propaganda, it's brainwashing, but it's really just nothing more than really bad doctrine where folks are no longer listening to the right voices. Somebody has subverted their thinking and their passions to the extent that they no longer can make a critical judgment that this, not even necessarily against that person right there, but this thing is wrong wherever it shows up. And they can't make the judgment or won't make the judgment. Why? They've been subverted. Why have they been subverted? They're afraid to make a loud... They're afraid to be a voice speaking out. They're afraid of man. They're afraid of what might come upon them, the disdain that might come upon them if they say it out loud or if they think it too loud. And so they just don't think it. They've been subverted. They've been, if in time, they've been placed in bondage so they can't even say what's right. They've been in bondage, placed in bonds of an ideology of really bad doctrine, of a concept, of mindsets. Again, I'm kind of a bull in a china closet, but I get tired of listening to preachers seeking for words that are acceptable to name something. You know, we have to be politically correct. No, we don't. Not trying to be crass or vulgar. I'm just saying that we've come to a point now where we have to double think everything, and it ought not be so. It ought to be plain. Pleasure. In bondage to pleasure. I like it, so I'm going to do it. In bondage to pleasure. I've told you this story before. College for me, I was headed off into physical therapy eventually, and so I was heavy on sciences and such, so took biology and physiology and all that stuff. We were treated once to a demonstration of lab rats that had electrodes implanted in their pleasure centers of their brain, and left to themselves, those rats in about 3 days would kill themselves. They reach up and hit the lever, get a little current through their pleasure center, and they go, ooh, like that. And they really did. They just said that, ooh, like that. And in time, over 3 days, they would sit and hit that lever over and over and over till they killed themselves with pleasure. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a country where you have to say there are a bunch of people that are living just like that.
Oh.
Kill yourself. You're subverted. You no longer are making critical judgments. All you care about is the next hit. All you care about is the next cigarette. All you care about is the next time you can get away for your favorite hobby. You're in bondage. Let me ask you this. The Bible says you cannot serve God and mammon. It also says all things are lawful unto me, not all things are expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Okay? You got to have air. You got to have water. And you got to have food. Your family has physical needs. So tell me, beyond food and water and air, what is it that you can't do without for 3 days without going absolutely stir crazy? Your TV goes out and you can't get it fixed in 3 days, you're pulling your hair out. If you're denied caffeine for 3 days, yeah. If you can't do your favorite activity for 3 days. My point is, if I am not to be brought under the power of any, if you labor, water we understand, oxygen we have to have, food, yes, I understand. The physical needs of your family and kids and wife and so on, I understand. But sometimes we allow ourselves to be brought under bondage of things that we ought not. Who's done that? If you stand on the edge of your field and look out over it and you find tares in it, the tares somebody has sown are tares by which you are bound. Who's responsible for that? Well, my mom is. She took my pacifier away too early. Who's responsible for that? Well, you are. An enemy hath done this. And it's your job to go out and get the tares out. I would like to point out something else to you. I've talked about sowing, and I've talked about bondage. I'm giving you a little bit of a different, slant on the devil this morning. Sure, he's a murderer. Sure, he's a liar. And we'll talk about that in a second. He's also a sower. He also desires, as your enemy, to put you in bondage even after you're saved. And has been pretty successful, judging by looking at some fields that I've had to walk around. Amen. Look down in Luke 19. Luke 19, I'll give you something else an enemy does that maybe you haven't quite thought about along this line. Luke chapter 19. Verse 43, the Lord is expressing His judgment and prophecy about Jerusalem for the future, and says in verse 43, after weeping over the city, For the days shall come upon thee, Jerusalem, the city, that thine enemies, shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side. He said, your enemies are going to come and cast a trench around you. That's called siege warfare. That's where your enemy comes into your nation, your country, and surrounds your city, and places your city under siege until you capitulate and run up the white flag and say, okay, we give up. Let us have water again. We're talking about siege warfare. I would like to say that one of the things the devil manages very well to do is lay us under siege. The devil is the god, small g, god of this world, right? He is also pretty much the master of the flesh. As such, oftentimes those two things put a man under siege. The Bible says, for instance, a man that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. So that city is easy to take. Doesn't even have to be laid siege to very often. Siege warfare not much needed because the walls are broken down. But a man is likened to a city. Now, a city that's under siege, an enemy sometimes has to lay siege to a city. So they come in, they surround the city, they cut off the entry, they cut off the exits. You can't leave, you can't import water, you can't bring in food. Your donkey trains cannot come and go as they once did because the enemy is out there cutting it off. If possible, if you don't have well springs in your city, if you don't have a water source in your city, they will cut off your water from outside so you have no water flowing through your city. Eventually, the sewage builds up and eventually you have to live in a stinking, slimy, awful place. Sometimes disease sets in. And your horses and cattle die, and they lay to rot within your city, and you can't get rid of them because you have no place to drag them to. They have you cut off. My point in saying all that, folks, is when you find men, Christians, under siege, who's done that? You go and take a satellite shot of a city, and there's an army all around about the city. There's all kinds of siege equipment, they have cut them off. They're not allowing anybody. Who did that? Well, the enemy of the city did it. It's your enemy that did it. It's not your friends that came and did it. It's your enemy, right? Thank you. You're welcome. A city besieged. Ever know a lost guy who is under siege? He's buried by his bills and he's buried by his taxes and he's buried by his worries. He's got a job he loves, but he's under bondage to it because while it pays him well enough, it takes him 60 or 70 or 80 hours a week to fulfill the job. And the job always holds over his head the loss of that job, so he's essentially a slave to that job. He's under siege. A guy that maybe his health is breaking down. He's pre-diabetes and has high blood pressure and cholesterol and essentially, various things in his life are killing him. He's worried all the time. His family's busting up. His wife is discontented. His kids are wild, and it looks like they're not going to pan out very well, and they're starting to leave the house and live in ungodly fashions and that sort of stuff. He's plagued by his fears. The news media scares him. He's concerned about anthrax, and he's concerned about Ebola when they tell him that. And, you know, he's just kind of a wreck. The guy is under siege. He's been scared. He's been surrounded by the world and by the so-called needs of his flesh. And he still won't listen to the Bible. You still try to witness to him and he's too busy to be witnessed to. What is he? He's under siege. Who's done that? Not Jesus Christ. His enemy did that. Yeah? Okay, take a Christian. Christians sometimes fall for the same thing. Here's a Christian. And he's been saved for a long time, and he loves the Lord in his own right. But he's got this career that won't let him, you know, cut him free. He's got worries and concerns. His wife is unhappy. His kids are discontented. His health is failing. He's got more bills than he can manage. He's behind 2 or 3 years on his taxes. The lawyers are after him. The creditors are coming to his and calling him all the time. And it's just one thing after another. And the Bible says the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, enter in and choke the word, it becometh unfruitful. Okay, who did that? Who took a child of God who had the Spirit of God sealed inside him and got him so distracted and so besieged by his troubles, by his career, by his family, by his bills, by his monetary and financial concerns that he can no longer even sleep at night? He's taking pills to sleep, taking pills to get up. Who did that? His enemy did. His enemy sowed. His enemy subverted him, placed him in bondage, and his enemy laid siege to him. That's what happens. Laid siege to him. The world camps around your city. One of the things with siege warfare, if they had the capacity, was that they would surround a village or whatever and then start broadcasting noise at it. Sometimes after the capacity to be able to do so, they would broadcast rock and roll music all the time at it. So it was just noisy all the time. So he's besieged by these broadcasts, by information, by propaganda being thrown over his walls at him. He's besieged by environmental messages. He's besieged by homosexual messages. He's besieged by constant images of pornography and dirty, polluted stuff. Constant, constant, constant. He's heard again of another church that split, another pastor or missionary that's fallen. The bills keep coming. The taxes keep coming. The next school referendum will result in yet another tax increase on his property. It just never ends. It just goes on and on. The hot water heater's going out. One car's down. The other car's going down. His wife's not happy. His church is going downhill, etc., etc., etc. Wakes up at 3 a.m. and makes up his mind that he's had enough. When the morning sun rises, he's going to capitulate and raise the white flag and just kind of give up on Christianity. I know people like that. I can take you to people's doorsteps like that. I have people's email addresses like that. Who did that? An enemy hath done this. An enemy hath done this. Your enemy is going to come in, besiege your city, and he's trying to get you to run the white flag up and capitulate. In the morning, after you've had yet another sleepless night, after these problems have besieged you so that you just don't feel like going to church anymore, you have no reason to talk to God because you are ungrateful anyway, and you don't think God's listening. So you're going to run up the white flag in the morning. When you run up the white flag, is the enemy still your enemy? Yes, he is. He's going to do what? He's either going to kill you or he's going to subvert you. He's either going to kill you or he's going to run you for the rest of your life. People, you don't have to walk very far to find somebody that used to be sound and used to be right, used to be serving God, and now they're not. And they gave it up because of pressure from outside. Maybe it was a wife. Maybe it was their kids. Maybe it was money. Maybe it was because they had to drive too far to get to church, the right church, whatever. And so in time, it worked on them. They were besieged for months, for perhaps years. And so one morning they got up. They ran up the white flag and capitulated. Having run up the white flag and capitulated, where are they now? Most of them are run by the enemy that put them in bondage. And maybe he didn't succeed in killing them. But sometimes having somebody in bondage is better than killing them for the devil, for the enemy's sake. So, sowing. bonds, a siege. There's yet something else. Look at Acts 13 real quick. Acts 13. Acts 13. Down in verse 9, Paul has run into a guy named Sergius Paulus, who's very interested in the gospel, wants to be saved. And notice in verse 7, Sergius Paulus was a prudent man, called for Barnabas and Saul, that Saul being Paul, of course, desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now there's one of those tares sown in somebody's life who is intent upon keeping the guy lost. Right? Elymas the sorcerer. Verse 9, then Paul, or Saul, rather, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of subtlety, and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Concentrate on, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Elymas was sowing disinformation through Sergius Paulus, trying to keep him lost. I want to say that, you know, when you look out on your field and what's growing in your field is something that's wrong, who's done that? Who's sowed the disinformation? Who's sowed the bad doctrine? Who sowed ideas that you've accepted that aren't right by the Bible? That aren't true, by the way. Who did that? Joel Osteen? Well, if it's not right, what does that make Joel Osteen? It makes him the enemy. An enemy hath done this. This disinformation was sown. Now, may I remind you about disinformation? The devil is a liar and the father of it. He succeeds in time in deceiving the whole world. He hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. He is the enemy, right? Disinformation. Jesus Christ was lied about. Who is responsible for that? His enemy. The Jews through history have been routinely, habitually lied about. Who's responsible for that? The enemy. Christians, through church history, have been continually lied about. I have books that tell me the early Christians were said, they were hated so badly, they were said to have eaten their own children. It's not true. Who sowed that? The enemy. Right? You know, it's kind of funny. You come to a place where, you know, you find the truth, you get saved, and then your family says you're in a cult. Who sowed that disinformation? Who's responsible for that? It wasn't a friend. It was an enemy. It's kind of funny because here, you know, labored for this time to lay things out and substantiate things, and so we do strongly believe the King James Bible is something special. Yeah? I mean, salvation is free by grace through faith. It's so complete that there's such a thing called eternal security. There's a place where your marriage is sanctified. Your children are sanctified. All these things that we know and believe. And, you know, it's funny because nobody that has ever, I'll just put it this way. My enemies are not inclined to tell the truth about what I believe about the King James Bible. My enemies in the ministry are not inclined to represent me properly with what I teach about abortion or marriage, divorce, or remarriage, or stuff like that. Why? It's disinformation. Why? Because that's what enemies do. Right? Ultimately, the devil is the cause of all that. Why are there so many denominations, they say? Why can't things be simpler? Why did God allow so many other Bibles? Well, the answer is, you didn't expect the devil to stick to the truth, did you? Why have the Mormons made such an inroad? Why have the Muslims made such an inroad into America? You didn't expect the devil to tell the truth, did you? Why is it that Roman Catholicism is now making its way in all fuzzy-wuzzy, cozy-wozy with real Bible-believing Christians now? Well, you didn't expect the devil to tell the truth, did you? An enemy hath done this. You've got to make sure you understand the enemy's seed that's sown, the tares. When you look on a field of weed or grain or corn and see the tares, who's responsible for the tares? An enemy hath done this. And it's not wrong for you to say the enemy was wrong, and that's wrong to be there. A tare doesn't belong in this field of wheat. An enemy hath done this. I have one last thing for you to see. If you'll go back to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. An enemy hath done this. He sows. He does all he can to place in bondage. That's what an enemy does. An enemy lays siege. And so, for my 43 years as a Christian, I've been laid siege to by the world and the flesh and the devil. It surrounds me all the time. It broadcasts nonsense at me all the time. Just like you. It's important you realize that what's outside the wall is an enemy. Disinformation. And this one last thing, at least for today. Colossians chapter 1. Go down to verse 21. Colossians 1. Let's start with verse 20. Because this is talking to me and you, saved people. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. All that needed to be reconciled for you was reconciled on the cross of Jesus Christ. When you received Him, you got the reconciliation. Right? Verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies. Now, you weren't just a lost guy. You were an enemy. You were an enemy of God. You were alienated. You were an enemy. You were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You were enemies in your mind. Okay? So you were an enemy, right? Who is the enemy? You. What made you an enemy? What you were. Self. You were born. You. It was yourself that was the enemy. I'd like to say that self is still the enemy. Self is the earmark of the enemy. The latter days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud. Things are going to wax worse and worse. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. What men really love is themselves. Self is the mark of the enemy. The emphasis upon self is the mark of the enemy. It really, really is. The banner that always draws both lost people and saved people to the enemy to serve the world or the flesh, or the devil. The carrot that draws the donkey in is that it'll make me happier. I'll enjoy it. It's my own pleasure. It's self.
itself. Who sows the ideas of self? The enemy. The enemy. I can go through quite a number of quotations by great men that sacrificed a lot more than any of us have sacrificed, even as lost men. And when asked why they did what they did, it's because they were selfless to do it. Robert E. Lee told one lady who raised her child up for Lee to bless after the war. Lee said, "Teach him to deny himself." And that's all he said. Teach him to deny himself. Now, folks, the lack of self-esteem, the lack of self-love is not the problem. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, says Ephesians 5. Self-esteem is not the problem. Too much self-love is the problem. That is the problem. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And I'm telling you that the modern way of looking at things where you set and your goal is to make yourself happy, to be content, to be happy, to be joyful, to gather more to yourself. I just think I'll be happier at that church across town that has a much bigger youth department and are much more liberal in their views about things. It's all about me. It's all about self. I'm telling you, the enemy sows a self. The enemy uses self as the carrot. You should be saved for selfish reasons. Nobody wants to go to hell. After that, you are not your own. You're called to love others more than you love yourself. You're called to not serve yourself. One of the sure earmarks of the enemy is the siege, the sowing. The devil sows. The devil lays bond. The devil casts forth disinformation. And the devil will woo you and coo to you about coming and serving self. Come to our rock concert and enjoy. Come just the way you are. Jesus has no expectations for you. That is not true. It is not Pharisaical to say that is not true. I'm not talking about you getting saved by works. I'm not talking about you serving God with the rigors of ritual. But to think that Jesus Christ has no standards of behavior, no standards of deportment for you, is blasphemous. He saved you so that you could be made more like Him. You're supposed to be transformed into the image of His Son. You're not called to live for you the way you want to live, in things that make you happy and make you happy. Who did this? An enemy hath done this. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about a Savior. I present this to you here this morning again, maybe a different take on the devil's work in our lives. When you look on your field and you see some strange plants, number one, do you know what those plants are? If you sowed wheat and what came up was brambles, do you recognize a bramble when you see it? And after you see that that field has these briars in it that I didn't plant. Okay? Who's responsible for this? Not a friend. An enemy. Who's the enemy? The devil, the world, the flesh. Right? Hey, are you saved? You know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? Don't nurture false ideas. If it doesn't match what the Bible said, it's a tear sticking up among soybeans. And you need to make sure and purge your field of that thing. Who's responsible for it? An enemy.
not a friend. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we've expounded this as best we can. Father, I pray you might be able to use it. Lord, I know I'm preaching to the choir for the most part here, and I know folks understand the main part of these precepts. Perhaps the angle we've taken this morning might enliven some thoughts that folks had not paid much attention to before. Lord, may it be a help to somebody. If there's somebody lost here this morning by chance, I pray you'd help them see their need for a Savior and at the same time to see plainly the clearly marked work of the enemy in their lives and what is necessary to change that. Father, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Lord, for a Christian here this morning that has gradually listened to more and more of the devil's information and propaganda, for someone who has dallied a little bit too much with the world, for someone who has allowed his field to be sown with some things that are not right, and for someone who perhaps has allowed himself or herself to be placed under undue bondage by the enemy, I pray you'd reveal it plainly to them. I can't make the judgment in folks' lives, can't make the decision for them. Help them to see plainly, we pray, and that is what we ask for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's bow our heads, keep our eyes closed here for a couple. Let me offer you a chance to come to the altar if the Lord so moves you. Perhaps you haven't been as vigilant as you ought about making sure you know a tear in your field when you see it, a weed, a bramble. Maybe you've nurtured some things sown that you know are wrong and the Lord's dealt with you about them. Those things are to be repented of just like anything else. Would you come? Somebody here that's not saved, would you come? Let somebody here show you plainly out of a Bible in private how to be saved. Look this way, turn to number 403. We're talking about siege, and we're talking about battling. That's a militant type theme. A lot of folks don't realize they've been drafted into the army when they got saved. Soldiers of Christ arise.
Strength which God so wants to give to us.
shines into our darkness, it manifests the truth to us. Lord, we appreciate the fact that sometimes verses go together that we never placed together before. I pray this morning you might give a Christian here a much-needed boost and a leg up on the enemy that faces him round about and that besieges him and tries to sow wicked things in his field. Lord, I pray you'd grant us victory in these things. Help us to labor fervently to squash the tares. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, see you tonight. Don't forget, 6 o'clock, we'll be here for 5:30 prayer meeting. See you then.